remain seated. Our text this morning will be the same text as last Sunday. We're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this more sure word of prophecy which you have given us. We thank you that we can trust it and we can know what to do because you have revealed all things to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, we would come back to these verses this week. In brief review, there are a few things about this chapter that I would consider troubling. First, there are those seven thunders that John prepares to write down, and yet he is prohibited from writing them. This, of course, serves to pique interest in those seven thunders. But, and we did point this out last week, God could have shown John the seven thunders and told him not to write about them without letting us, the reader, know. This certainly would have lowered the amount of curiosity regarding the thunders. And yet, for some reason, we are told of their existence, and we are made aware that we are not to know what they are. How many of you guys, when you find out someone has a secret, you want to know the secret? But if you never knew they had a secret, you're just happy, right? You read Revelation 10, and there's a secret, and we're not told what it is. I'd like to say, of course, I'm not curious because God didn't want me to know. But I can't. But Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God in his great mercy and forbearance had chosen to reveal many things to us, and yet there are those secret things. We must learn to be content with that. Our duty is, as the text says, that we may do all the words of the law. We are called to obedience. In a strange way, we are not even called to understand, but we are called to obey. Sure, we can study God's word, we can gain greater understanding of God's word, but ultimately, as creatures, we are simply called to obey the Creator. Parents, this is for you. How many of you have ever told your child to do something and their response was, why? Right? Anyone? Children, any of you ever do that? Parents say, do this, and they say, why? I did that once. I'll let you read the conclusion of that statement. All right? You didn't get to ask why. The parents told you to do something, you did it. And if you asked why, let's just say wrath was swift. All right? This should be our response to God. We must obey God. And we must obey even though we might not always understand. Now, I spent a great deal of time last week explaining why I believe the great angel in this passage was none other than Jesus Christ. There are some who object at this point, and let me just say this. If the angel is not Jesus, at the very least, the angel represents the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very least. And of course, on this point, there is very little disagreement. Remember, the situation we find ourselves in here, and by the way, I looked at many of the objections that were presented to me last week about if the angel wasn't Jesus Christ. I still think it was. But at least it represents Jesus Christ. Remember, the situation we find ourselves in here in this chapter is the Lamb who has prevailed is the only one found worthy to open the seals and read the scroll found in the hand of the one on the throne. He has prevailed, and it's interesting, we have a scroll in chapter 4 and 5 that the Lamb prevails to open the seals. And we've got another scroll in this chapter, perhaps the same scroll. We'll talk about that more later. But when the Lamb begins to open up the seals on the scroll, something is happening. Now, we sing a song here periodically, and the name of the song is "The Son of God Goes Forth to War." This is what is happening, beginning with the opening of the first seal in chapter 6. Christ is going forth to war with his enemies, and we see war, famine, and death following with him. We also see the faithful martyrs crying out for vengeance from the throne of God. And they are told to wait just a little while longer. It is here in the midst of all this chaos and calamity where the 144,000 are sealed. Now, I want to say something about this. The Son of God is going forth to war. And it's interesting, one of our scripture readings today was Psalm 2. And this is one of my favorite psalms. I have about 150 of them. And in this psalm, as the Son of God is going forth to war, we think of Psalm 2, and where the question is asked, why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage and plot against the Lord and against his Christ? Many of you guys are familiar with that scripture. We read it today, and we often look around. Who here has ever, I'm going to reveal weaknesses and characters of some of us here. Who here ever watches the news? This is a weakness in character. We all do it, right? We watch the news, and you see these talking heads get up there, and they talk about this is bad, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. Everything is terrible, and you sit there, and you're like this, and you think to yourself, oh my, everything is awful. What are we going to do, right? And we wring our hands. We say, oh, it's worse now than it's ever been. Please don't do that. The Lord's response, why do the heathen rage and plot against the Lord and his Christ? The Lord in heaven laughs and holds them in derision. All right? And I love this statement. I've said it before. When the Lord laughs, it's not funny. All right? He's getting ready to, he's going to war with these heathen nations. That is what is happening in the beginning of chapter 6 here. It is here in the midst of this chaos where everything is terrible and calamity where the 144,000 are sealed. We have spoken about them in the past, but they are, as Revelation 14:4 calls them, first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Being the first fruits, though, they are surrounded by a vast multitude that no one can number. And though they are Gentiles, they are called priests of God. Remember the passage from 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I loved it in Barry's exhortation this morning. He was talking about, we have now been included. We were once not a people, but we are now the people of God. What a true blessing. Once we see this church of God constituted and safe, the seventh seal is opened, and there is silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. It is then that heaven responds to the prayers of the saints. There are seven angels, and there are seven trumpets, and the first four of these trumpets bring about great destruction to the land, the sea, and the sky. The actual destruction is said to be one-third of the land affected, one-third of the sea affected, and one-third of the heavens. Now, we spent a lot of time describing events that occurred in fulfillment of these prophecies. But there is a symbolic aspect of this that we would be remiss to ignore. In the land of Israel, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, when there were two sons born, the oldest son would receive a double portion, and the youngest son would receive what was left. All right? So you have two sons. The oldest son would receive the double portion. Does anyone know why the oldest son got the double portion? Because it's great to be old? No. The reason was he had a duty, he had a responsibility to care for his parents. But listen to this. In Hebrews 12, 16 through 17, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau, by birth order, was the oldest, and yet we know he despised his birthright and was disinherited from the full blessing. Here we are seeing Israel being told that they are not God's firstborn. Because of this, the inheritance would not be theirs. The inheritance would go to the legitimate firstborn, which was Christ. One of the things we must see in the scriptures, and in particular in the book of Revelation, is that it is Jesus who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. If there is a phrase that I have said in every sermon in the Revelation, it's that. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. After the first four trumpets, we see the next trumpets releasing hideous and awful things upon the land. The fifth trumpet is a demonic army released upon the imposters and posers to the inheritance that is promised. The scripture describes them this way. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now, I just want to say this. Those are not helicopters, all right? We talked about that, and in spite of the many books that claim, yes, those are helicopters, that's not what they're about. This army was a demonic army. Ultimately, even the demons are submission to God, and we have to remember this. This is something, there's this idea, and I honestly don't know where it comes from, but there's this idea that there is the good Almighty God, and there is the evil Almighty Devil, and the two of them are holding sway over the universe. Satan is God's devil. He controls him. He does God's bidding, even though he is in rebellion to God. The demons belong to God. Now, they do have a will, in a sense. They are waging war on the enemies of God, but even here, there are limitations placed on their power. Their power here is specifically limited to 5 months, but ultimately, they are doing the bidding of the Lord. The sixth trumpet is a massive army coming from the north up by the Euphrates, which is the historic border of Israel on the north. The army is said to number myriads and myriads. The word myriad simply means 10,000. Many modern translations render this as 200 million. But here again, we are meant to think of the armies of the Lord, which are described in Psalm 68. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Historically, this army manifests itself as the armies of Cestius Gallus, who laid siege to and ultimately laid waste to the city of Jerusalem. But this army, again, though acting of their own will and their own designs, were doing the bidding of Yahweh God. Remember, the ninth chapter of Revelation closes with these words. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. In spite of all that is going on, and in spite, God is waging war. It is evident to them that God is waging war against them, and yet there is this refusal to repent. Their hearts are hardened. And this, of course, brings us to chapter 10. The picture that I want us to see is of this great angel with one foot on the sea and one on the land. We must remember that the sea is representative of the Gentile nations. The land is representative of the land of Israel. But what is the declaration that this great angel makes? And I want to read from verse 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So in the days of the sounding of this angel, the mystery of God would be finished or perfected. The question is, what does this mean? And as we have discussed much, when are the days of the sounding of this seventh angel? When are the days? We've talked about this. John, when he wrote this book, said these are the things which must soon take place. The days would be fulfilled within a generation of Christ at the Olivet Discourse. He pronounced this judgment. This is when this would happen. The mystery of God would be complete. But let's look at the word mystery. The word mystery is used here and at other places in the New Testament does not mean something mysterious like we would see in a mystery novel. Anyone here like mystery novels, the classic whodunits, you know, you read the thing and you find out on the last page or the last chapter. The word mystery, as it is used in the New Testament, speaks of something that was formerly concealed but is now revealed. The word is the Greek word mysterion. Listen to these words from the book of Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first seven verses, and I'm going to emphasize the word mystery, so don't think there's something wrong with me. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have already briefly written, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So he, in a sense, he tells us exactly what the mystery is there. I think you have to have a degree in biblical studies to miss it. Both the books of Ephesians and the book of Colossians speak of this uniting of believing Jews and Gentiles into one church as a mystery. The idea that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Gentiles who had been strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and from the covenantal promises are now, through the work of Christ, full sons of Abraham, heirs of the covenant, on an equal and indistinguishable standing with believing Jews. They form the one new man, one church, one body of Christ in the one new covenant and the one covenantal kingdom. The fulfillment of the Old Testament promises will have universal dominion. All nations will now flow to the mountain of the Lord as the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Christ. What a summary. All right? There are so many passages of Scripture in that statement. This is the reason that the angel stands as witness on the sea and on the land. The angel takes the oath with his pillar leg planted on Israel and the nations, proclaiming the new covenant, which will unite the two into one new nation in Christ Jesus. Moreover, he swears in the name of the Creator, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. It's interesting that the judgments of the trumpets struck heaven, the earth, and the sea. And now we have this angel standing on heaven, earth, and sea, swearing by the one who created them. And the angel swears in this manner because he is standing as a divine witness to the new creation. The details of this passage should remind us of two other creational events: the covenant with Noah, the rainbow, and the covenant at Sinai, the pillar of fire. Both of these recalled how the Spirit at the beginning overarched creation as a divine witness to the covenant of creation, as a sign that creation existed under his covenant lordship. Here is the background for the latter use of the rainbow as a sign of God's covenant with the earth. At the ratification of the old covenant at Sinai, the cloud pillar form, or theophany, represented God standing as witness to his covenant with Israel. Anyone ever, when you're going through your, maybe you did it in the Sunday school class or when you were a kid, reading about how the children of Israel wandered for 40 years and they were followed by this cloud and this pillar of fire, and you're like, what is going on with that, you know? What's going on here? But at the ratification of the new covenant at Pentecost, it was God the Spirit appearing in phenomena that are to be seen as a New Testament version of the glory fire who provided the confirmatory divine testimony. Interesting. I know we really thrived on Acts 2 growing up. And we always talked about the speaking in tongues aspect of it, right? You guys know the Pentecostals like that part. Why tongues of fire? That was one of those questions that I often pondered. And yet here we see these tongues of fire are representative of this new covenant order. Now, another aspect of this mystery that must be discussed is the fact that when the angel sounds, we are told that the mystery of God would be finished. Listen to this passage from Romans 16, 25 through 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. The New Testament scripture are God's revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the prophetic scriptures and made known to all nations. So the word mystery is dealing with the revealed message given to prophets in New Testament times, and he includes in that definition of mystery not just the oral prophecies of prophets, but also the entirety of the New Testament scriptures. Another passage that speaks to this is, of course, the famous prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And I'm going to read the entire prophecy, but we're going to focus on only one aspect of it. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, I said I'm only going to talk about one aspect of that prophecy. That passage is full of incredible things. And there's a great many details in the passage. But what goes right along with our text today is verse 24, where it speaks of the sealing up of the vision and the prophecy. The message of the New Testament apostles and prophets are revealing the mystery of the gospel. But the meaning of this passage is that after the sounding of this angel, the trumpet of this angel, the revelation of Scripture would be completed. Or as Daniel 9:24 says, the vision and the prophecy would be sealed. Now, I want to talk about this in terms of what we believe, and we believe this in our confessional documents, and we do believe this. And we place a great deal of importance on it, is the idea that the canon of Scripture is closed. God has spoken and revealed himself in his Holy Scriptures. The development of a complete or closed canon of Scripture formed as the early church tested and discerned what was truly inspired and what was divinely inspired Word of God. Humanly speaking, the process unfolded imperfectly, but ultimately God's sovereign purpose prevailed. Today, Protestants include 66 books of the Old and New Testaments in the canon. Roman Catholics and some of the Eastern Orthodox churches accept additional writings known as the Apocrypha, a set of books not considered authoritative or divinely inspired in Judaism and Protestant Christianity. Some of you might even have a Bible with the apocryphal books in them. But I want to talk about what the most significant implication of a closed canon is that additional books cannot be added to the Bible, and none of the books that are currently included can be removed. God has spoken. Hebrews 1 says, God, who in times past has spoken to us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And we have the revelation of his word. A closed canon also implies that other religious books that the devotees purport to be inspired by God should be rejected as false. These include the Book of Mormon, the Quran, all the Vedas of the Hindus. Obviously, if the canon is closed, that would also imply that there are no modern-day apostles or prophets who are receiving new messages from God. Amen. The church is gifted with teachers and preachers of the word today. But anyone who claims a new revelation from God or brings a message that is not in the Bible, they are leading people astray. A lot of this may seem very obvious, but how often do we hear someone use these words? God spoke to me. And we listen as though those words would somehow be on par with the Holy Scripture. Questions that come up regarding this idea tend to be very interesting. I want to ask you a common hypothetical. What if we discovered a truly prophetic book today? What if we found a lost letter written by the Apostle Paul, and we could confirm with absolute authority that Paul wrote it, and it could be verified as Pauline? Would we not then add that book to the canon of Scripture? We know Paul wrote other letters that we don't have access to, but most of them were not preserved. And this shows us it was not God's will for them to be included in the canon. And we have scriptural support for this, including today's passage, where it speaks of the mystery of God being complete. An example of a letter by Paul is found in 2 Corinthians 7:8, when he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same apostle made you, same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." And, you know, I think that's a very interesting take on the Apostle Paul. A lot of people look at him as really hard-nosed. And then he says, "I don't regret it, even though I did for a little while." Have you ever had to come down on someone? And you knew you had to do it, and later you were like, "Oh, man," right? Even Paul dealt with those feelings. The letter being spoken of, we do not have access to. But with the closing and completion of the canon, we have access to everything that God wanted us to have. Now, with that being said, when John says that the mystery of God would be finished, he is speaking also of the closing or the completion of the canon of Scripture. Everything has been completed with the coming and revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I like what Philip Kaiser says of this passage. This is interesting. He says a few things, but I'm going to read one of them. He says, "This verse shows that no more books may be added to the canon. Islam agrees that the Bible is God's revelation." If you talk to a Muslim, they will tell you the Bible is God's revelation. "But they claim that the Quran adds to it." Well, since the Quran claims that the Bible is God's revelation, you can point to this passage and say that nothing more can be added. In fact, you can point to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, which pronounces curses to anyone who would dare to add to the canon of Scripture once God closed it. Muslims may not add to it. Mormons may not add to it. Seventh-day Adventists may not add to it. And I like this last quote, and many of you aren't going to know what it's talking about. Wilkerson may not add his book, The Vision, to the prophecies of this book. Nothing written may be added. Anyone here ever read David Wilkerson's book, The Vision? Am I the only one? Oh, man. I'll go hide. I would like to add a comment to this. I can remember in my Pentecostal Word of Faith days, and people are going to be shaking in their boots here. And I'm going to say something about this, though, before I say this. I remember when I came over to Reformed theology. It wasn't an instantaneous process. It was gradual. But when I came over, I had one of my friends come up to me, and he looked at me and said this, and he has no idea what a badge of honor I wear this as. He came up to me and said, "Yeah, but you were never really one who was caught up in the gifts." And I know what he meant by that. But when you're in let's call it a hyper-Pentecostal church, there are many people who are convinced that they have the gift of prophecy. And of course, for every one of them, they had an audience. I knew of one church that they actually had a church prophet. They didn't put it down in the bulletin, but you know, you have your pastor, got your prophet over here too. Many people would go to prophecy conferences and they would take notebooks to write down the prophecies received from these individuals. So you go to your prophecy conference, you take your notebook, and when the prophet says something, you write it down. I remember, and I was skeptical even then. I have to tell you guys, this is, some of you are going to maybe lose respect for me for this, but I'd had enough of that. And I remember there was this young man that went to our church, and the prophet had spoke to him and told him something was going to happen. And we were eating dinner at Baker Square. And I stopped and I looked at him. I said, "Whoa, don't mock me too much." And he said, "What?" I said, "Well, the Lord told me you're supposed to marry the waitress." And he looked at me and he goes, "Really?" I'm not kidding. He did this. And if you knew him, you'd understand it. And I said, "No." I said, "Just because someone says, 'Thus saith the Lord,' doesn't mean the Lord said it." All right? And very often we have people saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Lord hasn't spoke. We have a canon of Scripture for a reason. The canon is complete. The canon is closed. God doesn't speak beyond his word. But as I was saying, many would take notebooks to write down the prophecies received from these individuals. And theoretically, I guess if a prophet spoke to you, you should take it to the bank. And many of them would take their little prophecies and they would put it in their Bible, which is clearly where it shouldn't have gone. But honestly, I don't think anyone held these prophecies to that standard, the standard of biblical prophecy. But such a view of prophecy only serves to demean our view of both prophecy and of Scripture. The Scripture is the very Word of God. And I hear people today in casual conversation, often pastors who take the Word of God and they demean it. I heard this week of someone who said, "But that was Paul, that was just a man." This is the very Word of God we are dealing with. And we reject it at our peril. Revelation 10 serves to introduce us to the first great climax of this prophecy, the announcement of the destruction of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem is declared here to be an inescapable aspect of the great and final covenant-making event. The sounding of the seventh angel will be the irrefutable sign that the promised new creation, the new covenant, is an accomplished fact. It's not waiting anymore. The great mystery of God, the completion and filling of his new and final temple, will have been revealed to the world. And with that revelation to the world, the Word of God is complete. Now, next week, we're going to take a look at the book that is front and center in this passage, and we will examine the book that is sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. The reference is seen early in the book of Ezekiel, if you'd like to read about it, and speaks of a message that is ultimately salvific, but to those who are perishing, there is sorrow. We must remember, the Word of God is complete. The mystery of God is complete. We have been included by God's great mercy in the people of God. And this is a blessing we should ever be thankful for. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word that you have given us. We thank you for the blessings of your covenant. We thank you that you have shown us these things for our edification and for your glory. May we be a people who are obedient, in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we will offer ourselves through our tithes and our offerings, and as we do so, we will sing together the doxology. Please stand.